Amen. All right. All right. I got a lot of ground to cover today. So good morning. Welcome. Glad you're here. Get some notes out, get something out, because we're gonna do this thing. We're in week three of our series, Choose Your Own Adventure. You guys have been picking what we talk about each and every week. We've gone through the scrolls, the creation. Last week, we spent some time in the Tower of Babel, and we talked about Noah and Ham, and I encouraged you guys to not be a Nimrod, so that was good, and I hope you really got a lot out of that. Now, this week, you guys voted again for week three, and I had four different options. Three of those options were Abraham, and I was just trying to hint subtly, like, let's talk about Abraham. But then I gave you another one about Sodom and Lot. And guess what you weirdos chose? Yeah, a little story about Sodom and Lot. And so, yeah, we're gonna dive into this little fun story of just good, great wonderfulness taking place. So thank you for going from, you know, like Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel to now Sodom and Lot. Okay, here's what I wanna do. I wanna give you kind of just, it won 51%. Like more than half the votes were for this thing. Anyway, I'm only giving you one option. It's my option. That's not how we do that. Okay, so I wanna give you, I'm gonna start kind of like I did last week. Last week I gave you the whole story of Tower of Babel. It's a lot shorter than this one. So I'm gonna give you like a portion of the story and then we're really gonna dive into it. So we're gonna look at Genesis 18 for a few verses and then we'll also look at Genesis 19 as well, and it will be up on the screen. So Genesis 18, we're going to start with verse 16. You can go ahead and put that up there. I just want to make sure it's right. Okay, yeah. So verse 16, it says, then the men, which actually these are, and I'll just tell you because we don't have the rest of it. These are actually angels. I know it says men here, but these are angels. They got up from there and they looked out over Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And then in verse 20, it says, the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense and their sin is extremely serious. I will go down to see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out. The men turned from there, went towards Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. In verse 23, it says, Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? We'll come back to the remainder of that story a little bit later. So let's jump over to chapter 19 now. Verse 15, we're going to start. We're going to just go right in the middle. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot on. They said, get up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, or you're going to be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated because the Lord's compassion for him. The men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. Then they brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, run for your lives, don't look back. Don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away. Verse 23, the sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. And then out of the sky, the Lord rained burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities and whatever grew on the ground. But his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw the smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. Okay, good morning. Woo! Okay, here we go. So, you know, that portion of the story, this is the one that kind of draws us in, right? Causes you to raise an eyebrow and brings attention to the story. And for the most part, many people have heard about this story. They've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah and how the city of Sodom is this infamous for its sexual sin, mostly its homosexual sin, and how that sin is what brought the ruin of God upon it for its wickedness. And then what we find out here is that the main character is Lot. However, Abraham, as you can see, also plays a vital role in what's taking place. But since you guys chose to skip Abraham, I gotta do some background work. So joke's on you. We still have to talk about Abraham. I win. Yeah, because, you know, we need some context. And the same thing we did, you know, with the Tower of Babel. We had to go back and realize, like, how did we get here? How did we get to the tower? And so we went back to Noah, we went back to Ham, and we did all these, what I call side quests. And essentially what we're doing today, this story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, this is also a side quest. But I want to show you, it's kind of interesting the way these two side quests are set up, and I want you to see it. And it could be something that you look for as you read the Bible for yourself. So back in Genesis 9, verse 18, it said this, that Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it adds, ready? It adds in there that Ham was the father of Canaan. And you're like, okay, that's interesting. I don't know why it gives the sons. And then it says, okay, so now let's look at Genesis 11, 27. You'll see the same kind of literary style and same setup. It says, these are the family records of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So we get three sons. And then what's it say? And Haran fathered Lot. Guess what it's doing? It's setting you up. It's going, hey, listen, the reason that this name is being brought up, it's because we're going to go on a little side quest, a little side adventure, okay? And so that's what's going to take place here. You know, with Ham and Canaan, and those are all side quests. Right here, what we're looking at, it's all side quests. The main adventure is Abraham's story. And so maybe I should stop giving you guys side quests. Like, you guys keep choosing the side quest. But anyway, we'll dive into a little bit of Ham. So in that passage, it talks about how Terah fathered a guy named Abram. Most of us know this. Abram becomes Abraham, and then Abraham becomes the father of the nation of Israel. And so we kind of see that, but we gotta go back to Abraham's calling, and this is where Lot comes into the story. So Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, from your relatives and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That's his call to go that God gives him. In verse 4, it says, so Abram went as the Lord told him, and guess who goes with him? Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people that he had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Quick little side note there. Canaan, remember Canaan, right? The cursed fourth son of Ham, and he's going to his land. Anyway, that's just a little nugget. Okay, something very glaring to me, right? In verse 4, so like what we see, right? Abraham is called to go, and he's told to leave his land, to leave his relatives. He packs up his bags, and he heads out. But Lot, his nephew, which would be considered a what? A relative, ends up going with him. And I like, you know, you read that and you go, okay, if God told Abraham to leave his relatives, why? Why did he bring Lot? And then you, like, aside from the fact that, okay, he's his nephew, that's just, you know, maybe it's the right thing to do, then you got to go a little bit further and go, man, who is Lot to Abraham? Like, what is it about this relationship? Lights. What is it about this relationship that seemingly caused Abraham to disobey God and bring him along? And so it's just a little bit of context. If you go back to Genesis 11, you'll find that Lot's father, Haran, died. And then I believe what happened is Lot came under the care of his grandfather, Terah. But then Terah died. And then that would leave Abraham or his brother Nahor to take care of him. And we can assume that with Abram being the firstborn, that it would fall on him to take care of his brother's son. Flavius Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jew said, now Abraham just makes this remark. Now, Abraham, having no son of his own, adopted Lot, his brother's son, Haran. And so we kind of see this taking place where there's this relationship that there's this care taking place. In that time, the ancient cultural context, this would kind of be expected. Like, you would just take care of your own. You would become this kinsman guardian to that person. And so this gives us some reasoning as to why Abraham took Lot, even though God said, don't take any of your relatives, because Lot was under his care. And maybe he promised his father or he promised his brother that he would take care of Lot. And so we get a little background there. We get a little bit of why Lot's going with them. And then by Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot have like assumed a lot of things. They have flocks and herds and herdsmen, and they're both very big, and they're in this land, and this fighting begins to take place and this quarreling between the herdsmen. And so, you know, Abraham's like, hey, let's not fight. Let's not cause conflict. Let's separate. So we can each have our own room and spread out. And in this moment, Abraham says to Lot, guess what? I'm going to give you first choice. Just you go and you look out and see where you want to go. Wherever you decide to go, I'll go the other way. And so in Genesis 13, verse 10, Lot looked out and saw that the entire Jordan Valley, as far as Zoar, was well watered everywhere, like the Lord's garden in the land of Egypt. So Lot chose the entire Jordan Valley for himself. Then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot lived in the cities of the valley and set up his tent near Sodom. Verse 13 is very key. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning greatly against the Lord. Now, one quick thing I don't want you to miss, because this stood out to me. Lot looks out and he sees like this beautiful landscape. It's so beautiful, in fact. Guess what he compares it to? The Lord's garden. What's he talking about? Garden of Eden. And so just imagine, like, he's looking out and he's like, oh man, this place, this is gonna be the spot. And so he's looking, and it looks like Eden, and it's lush and it's beautiful and it's flourishing. And he's like, Abram, I'm gonna take that spot. It looks better. You go over there where it doesn't look great, okay? And so like he's just like, I'm gonna go, and he takes it all for himself. But just like in the original garden, temptation is hiding in proximity to beauty. And he gets caught up in it. And so this is more than just securing the best land. In this moment, you begin to see this spiritual shift, like away from righteousness and towards wickedness. Lot sees paradise, but moves toward a place God recognizes as evil and sinful. And so ultimately, Lot leaves the safety of proximity to his righteous uncle and sets up camp near a city that's full of sin. Now, before we move on, there's another moment between Abraham and Lot, and it's worth mentioning because all these things come into play. In Genesis 14, a massive regional war breaks out, and Sodom is defeated, and its people, including Lot, are taken captive. And guess who steps in to save him? Abraham. Abraham rallies the troops. He goes to battle. He rescues Lot from the consequences of living in a place that is compromised by sin. And you kind of just begin to see this pattern. God said, go, Abram, leave your relatives. But Abram brings Lot along with him. Lot then, because he's with him, it creates conflict and division and separation. And then Lot chooses to live near sin. And then Lot gets swept up because of the compromised place that he was living next to. And then Abraham comes in to rescue him again. And I think at the end of the day, what we begin to realize that not a whole lot of good comes from Lot going with Abram. And yet Abram keeps standing in the gap for him. In a moment, we're going to see how Abraham intercedes on behalf of Lot. And it's one of those things where I go, I wonder if Abraham would have interceded for Sodom if Lot wasn't down there, or if God would have even brought it to his attention. And so before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we get this story where the angels visit Abraham, and as they prepare to leave, Abraham enters into this bold conversation with God about what's about to happen. I'm not gonna give you all of it. I wanted to just give you some of it. And so Genesis 18, 23, and 24, Abraham finds out what's about to happen, and he says, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he asks this simple question, what if there are at least 50 50 righteous people in that city. And then he keeps going. What about 40, God? What about 30? What about 20? And then finally in verse 32, Abram just says, suppose just 10 are found there. And God answered, I will not destroy it on account of 10 righteous people. Now, one thing that I think is interesting to note, and maybe it's just assumed that this is what's taking place, but do you notice here that Abraham never mentions Lot? Doesn't say it by name. Doesn't say, hey, God, you know Lot's down there, and like he's under my care, and I've protected him. Will you just make sure you protect him? No, he doesn't say that. He appeals to God's justice and says, God, don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. But the truth is, you know, as you consider this, and why Abraham wouldn't say this, is as you read through the story, you really don't see a whole lot of righteousness come from Lot. I mean, if anything, if you read through the story, what I would say the only righteous act is this hospitality that he shows to the angels when they show up to the city. And he's sitting at the city gate, and he greets them, and he welcomes them, and they're like, we're going to go stay in the town square. And he's like, no, 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 you don't want to do that. Come to my house. And he brings them into his home. And then there's this failed attempt to protect him. And so I'll say, okay, there's this moment where he's maybe righteous. And if you look at the story right before that, Abraham kind of does the same thing. And so you compare the two and say, okay, there's some righteousness in there, but it's almost like assumed righteousness by association. Like Abraham's this righteous dude, and he's living for God, and he's going for God. And so because Abraham's righteous, then there, I guess some of that just spilled off on Lot. And he's righteous as well. And I guess there's just this hope. And maybe that's where Abraham's at. He's just, there's this hope that Lot is righteous, or that at least 10 people are righteous so that Lot can be saved. Here's what happens next, Genesis 19, verse 4. And this is right after Lot welcomes the angels into his home. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. They called out to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out so that we can have sex with them. Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. He said, don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't had sexual relations with a man. I'll bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men, because they've come under my protection of my roof. And so in one sense, you're like, okay, yeah, good job being righteous, Lot, and protecting the angels. And then the veil of righteousness just dissolves as he offers up his daughters to the sinful desires of these wicked men. And that's when you kind of realize, like, at the end of the day, there's really not anyone righteous here. Abram asked God, hey, man, if there are at least 10, will you spare it? God goes, sure. If there's 10, I'll spare it. What do we know? Sodom was still destroyed. Meaning that there weren't 10. They couldn't be found. I would go as far as to say you'd be hard-pressed to say that there was even one righteous person found. However, we go over to the New Testament, and we get to 2 Peter. And Peter, in chapter 2, verse 7, calls Lot a righteous man. And I go, ooh. I don't know what else he was reading to believe that or to think that. There might have been some other literature at the time. And maybe it's just righteousness by association, or maybe it's righteousness by comparison. Compare Lot to the people of the city of Sodom. Lot protects them, shows them hospitality. The city and the men in the city of Sodom, they just want to have sex with the angels. Okay, Lot, we'll give you righteousness on a technicality that you're better than the men of Sodom. Like you're living set apart from the people of Sodom. You know, but at the end of the day, like, we still see a man who's compromised by a sinful culture. But God still saves him. And I believe he does so on the account of Abraham asking. And I'll reveal that to you later. But I'm not sure if you catch this. So let's just say we say Lot is righteous. There's righteousness in him. We want to believe he's good. He makes some dumb mistakes, but, you know, many of us do, and some of the heroes of faith do, even Abraham does. Okay, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. And so there's one righteous man, and God says, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save your wife, and I'm going to save your daughters, and I'll save their fiancés. He goes and says, hey, come, and they laugh at him, and so their fiancés are not saved. Anyway, I'm wondering if you catch the parallel. This has happened before. You go back to the flood, and God says, there's one righteous man. His name is Noah. And because of this righteous man, I'm going to save his wife, I'm going to save his sons, and I'm going to save the daughters-in-law. And there's a lot of correlations about what's taking place in Sodom and what took place in Noah. And in Genesis, the first mention of rain takes place right before the flood. And in that moment, what's God do? He rains down water. It wasn't the best kind of rain, right? Because he flooded the earth and everyone died, right? And so we see rain show up, and there's flood, and there's this judgment for the wickedness over the earth. The second time it mentions rain is right here. Oh, but it's not water. It's raining down fire and sulfur to judge the wickedness of a city. Different element. Same justice. No, God promised never to flood the earth again, but that doesn't mean he stopped judging sin. He is merciful, but he's just. He is patient, but his judgment still comes. And I think this is such an important reminder to us. Don't test God's grace by continuing to live in sin. Judgment still happens. It still happens today, even if it looks different. And then we've kind of unpacked some things. You know, we looked at the flood, and there's this massive judgment. And then even the Tower of Babel was a form of judgment. What did he do? He confused their speech, and he scattered them. We enter into this sinful city of Sodom and the surrounding areas, and there's fire. You keep going. There's plagues. There's drought. There's famine, there's disease, there's exile, there's enemy invasion, there's serpents and bears and lions and whales and maggots and worms. All of which are enacting God's judgment for the wicked deeds of men. And so God has always used both natural and supernatural means to judge sin. And I think it's something that we gotta remember. Yes, we have Jesus, but sin still has consequences. And so it's important that we don't test the grace of God. Now we shift into the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom. This is kind of where Lot faces even more consequences for his choices. He's already lost his wife and everything he owned. In Genesis 19:30, it says, Lot departed from Zoar and lived in the mountains along with his two daughters because he was afraid to live in Zoar. Instead, he and his two daughters lived in a cave. And let me pause right there. This is one of those things. After fleeing from destruction, Lot's like, I don't know where to go. I don't know where to live. And I'm going through and I go, wait, isn't Abraham nearby? Like, you know a dude. Like, you got relatives in town that you can go bum with for a while. That dude just interceded for you. And I'm just going like, why didn't he think to go live back with Abraham? Didn't even cross his mind. His only two choices are this little town called Zoar. He's afraid to live there. And the next best choice, you ready for this? A cave. And you begin to like process this decision. of living in a cave over reaching back out to your uncle. And I mean, I don't know what would make him choose to live in a cave over this. Instead of returning to the one who had rescued him and cared for him time and time again, Lot chooses to hide. And maybe there was serious shame in his life. And maybe he didn't want Abraham to hold him accountable for it. Didn't want to face up to it. Maybe it was immense pride, where for so long he lived under the shadow of what Abraham rescued him. Abraham provided all these things for him. Abraham always cared for him. And he's like, I don't want to be under his control anymore. I don't want to go back to Uncle Abe and have him say, I told you so. So he makes a choice to live in a cave, to live in isolation, and ruin follows. Genesis 19, verse 31. Then the firstborn daughter said to the younger of Lot, our father is old, and there is no man in the land to sleep with us, as is the custom of all the land. Come, let's get our father to drink wine so that we can sleep with him and preserve our father's line. Verse 36 says, so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The firstborn gave birth to the son, a man named Moab. He is the father of the Moabites. The younger gave birth to a son. She named him Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites. I don't know, for me, I go, this is poetic irony. Lot and his daughters are saved from the destruction of Sodom, but the influence of Sodom ends up bringing ruin to their lives. And it brings ruin and calamity, not only just to their lives, but also to future generations. And just like we had the Canaanites who were cursed, we have this people groups, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who become enemies of the Israelites for generations to come. So what do we learn from this story? Here's what I'll say. The crisis that you're in, the crisis that you're facing, may be the result of cultural conformity that led to sin. You got a little closer. You got a little bit comfortable. And you entered into the sin that you said you never would enter into. And let me just quickly state, like, I don't think that Lot sought out Sodom so that he could live in sinfulness, so that he could practice homosexuality, and that one day he had the hopes that his daughters would sleep with him. I don't think that's what he was thinking when he chose the beautiful Garden of Eden-like place. I think he recognized the place, that it looked good to live, right? And it's near this thriving and flourishing city. It looked full of promise. But he's quickly caught up in how culture was living. And so at first, he's living outside the city. Then he's immersing himself in culture, and he's sitting at the front gate welcoming visitors. And maybe he's not fully immersed in the culture, and maybe he's not doing all the things, but we see signs of his compromise. First, how he offers his daughters to wicked men. And then when they're told not to look back, his wife looks back and dies. And then later, what his daughters do with him in the cave. And listen, we don't head into situations going, you know what I hope to do today? Sin. Yeah, that's what I'm looking to do. I'm looking to sin, and I'm hoping I get some really bad consequences. I think it'll be great. I don't think we do that. I don't think Lot did that. Instead, what we do is we enter into culturally or socially acceptable situations, and we have these good intentions. I want to drink, but I won't get drunk. I want to go to the party, and I want to hang with my friends, but I won't get high. We'll fool around a little bit, but we won't have sex. You know, I want to watch that R-rated or even worse-rated show, but it won't influence my thoughts. I want the influence, but I won't get prideful. I want to enjoy what culture has to offer, but I won't sin. You get the idea. We have the intentions of living set apart, but culture has a way of pulling us in and back into sin. And so what this means is that we must be cautiously mindful of our proximity to sin. Because the closer you get to it, the more comfortable you become with it. And the more comfortable you become with it, the more complacent you get. And complacency leads to conformity. And again, the thing that you said, I would never, you find yourself doing. Just like Lot, just like Ham, here's what I'll say. Continued exposure to sinful lifestyles can lead to sinful solutions to our problems. As you see how the people around you who are living culturally and living in sin and how they're dealing with their problems, you go, I'll just try the same way. It's just like Lot offering up his daughters, just like his daughters sleeping with their father. Where do you think they learned that? They were exposed to it for a prolonged time. Now, here's what I want to do. There's a lot there, and there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of suffering, and what I want to do is now I want to connect all of this to King Jesus and redemption. Because all of this ultimately goes to him. And so I want to show you how God can even redeem a story like this in the people that were affected, you know, for generations. So what we're going to do is we're going to fast forward just a little bit to the scroll of Ruth. And in the scroll of Ruth, man, you're going to see some redemption take place. Let me, do you know what nationality Ruth was? Anybody know? She was a Moabite. Oh, man, that's great. She's a Moabite. Orange is factoring what we just learned. Where'd the Moabites come from? Right? This sexual sin. And as you get into this story, you're like reading Ruth and you're like, all right, what's this doing in the Bible? And it becomes one of the most powerful things you see, as it is a foreshadowing of the redemption of Jesus. And there's this mini redemption that takes place. So Ruth becomes a widow and she's living with her Israelite mother-in-law, who's also a widow, and she decides to stay with her. And guess where they move? To Bethlehem. Sound familiar? Okay, so they get over to Bethlehem, and there's this Israelite man there named Boaz. He becomes what is called a family redeemer, and he marries Ruth, and you connect the Moabite lineage to an Israelite lineage. And here, watch this, follow this along. Ruth becomes the father of Obed. Obed becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of King David, who is in the lineage of King Jesus. And you see this redemption story taking place. Like all throughout the genealogy of Jesus, God is redeeming all the nations, not just the Israelites, but the Canaanites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. He brings them all in. If you look at Jesus's genealogy, all three of these people groups are weaved into the story. And so what does that mean for you and me? Even our most detestable sins can be redeemed by him. And that's powerful. And that's the story of the gospel, because all compromise, all conformity can be redeemed, but it requires surrender and obedience to God. It requires us to repent and commit to live for God. At the end of the day, God redeems what sin tries to ruin. Lot and his family were rescued. Danny, you can come on up. Lot and his family were rescued through this righteous intercession of Abraham. And this is something you'll see all throughout the Old Testament, how there are these righteous intercessors that are just foreshadows of our great intercessor. In Genesis 19:29, here's what it said. God remembered Abraham, and because God remembered Abraham, guess what he did? He saved Lot. Now, sadly, after being saved, Lot didn't run to righteousness. He ran to ruin. He didn't go back to Abraham. He tried to figure out things out on his own, and it led to even greater devastation like we talked about. His wife looked back and died. His daughters acted in sin, and his his grandchildren become the enemies of God's people. You know, just like Lot, you and I are given the opportunity to be rescued. And through Jesus, like our great high priest, our great and perfect intercessor, we have an even better rescue than what's taking place here. One that doesn't just pull us from destruction, but calls us into new life. And maybe for you, you once said, yes, Jesus, rescue me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. But now you find yourself drifting. You find culture pulling you in and tempting you. You're compromising and you've grown comfortable with sin. Here's what I'll say, the message is clear. What we learn from Lot is this: we are called to live apart from culture, not to compromise with it. And we've got to be very, very mindful of that. And so if you've compromised, if you've grown complacent, if you're stuck in habitual sin, it is not too late to turn to God, to surrender, to obey, and to be redeemed. Because God wants to redeem your marriage. God wants to redeem your children. God wants to redeem your relationships. God wants to redeem your finances. God wants to redeem your thoughts. That's who he is. And that's what he offers. He wants to redeem your identity. He wants to redeem your sexuality. He's a God who redeems through the power of Jesus. But we've got to run to him. Surrender our will, surrender our way, and live for him. Church, I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads, close your eyes as I close out our time together today. I wonder today what cultural compromise is tearing down your faith, has brought you to complacency, maybe even conformity. What sin have you tolerated that is now bringing ruin to your relationships, to your purpose, and to your legacy? God, I believe the story of Lot is just a reminder for us to be cautious. And the world around us is full of sin and wickedness and evil. And the things that man calls good, your word calls wicked. And even as Christ followers, we can be pulled into it. And while we do have a Savior in Jesus who died for our sins, we know because we live in a fallen, broken world that we still experience the consequences of our sins. And what we learn from Lot is that they don't just affect us. They affect our marriage, our children, and our children's children. I just pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see how our actions today will affect future generations. Help us to turn to you, to run to you, to bring our shame to you, to bring our pride to you, to lay it at your feet so that we can be redeemed. Here's what I also want to say to you today. I think there's this powerful reminder of the power of prayer and intercession for somebody. Lot was saved because of Abraham's prayer. Maybe today you've been praying for somebody. Maybe it's your husband or your wife, a wayward child, an old friend, a family member, a coworker, and you've all but lost hope. Don't stop interceding on behalf of them. Plead to God, cry out to God. God, we thank you for this story today and the reminder for our own lives. We thank you for our righteous intercessor, Jesus, who died to redeem us. May we continually lay our sin at his feet. Stand up and walk in honor, humility, and holiness as we pursue righteousness in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.